All right, we should have our Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. The last two verses of the verse, or of the chapter. And I ended in our last lesson talking about bringing us to this issue of our sonship commitment levels and rounding off the issue of our commitment to the effectual working of what we learn. I would highly recommend you do go back and just go back and look at verses 6 through 20 of Proverbs 2. And just think about it in light of what Solomon is exhorting, or pardon me, what David is exhorting Solomon to do, and you'll find some of these things kind of jump out at you. But for right now, what I'm after here is that at the very end of sonship establishment, the nature of what was just previously accomplished in that open heart surgery, as I spoke about, of those five probing questions, and especially in light of the fifth one. Because if my understanding is correct, that's what these two final verses are really drawing heavily upon. What you just went through in the last probing question, which I think I can feel a little safe in saying that It reaches back to all that we've had established in us through those, especially through those five probing questions, because of the nature in which one opens to the other, and one builds upon the other, and you come to the final one, and it's the one specifically and especially in view when a son is supposed to come to a point where he has, by the effectual working of what he went through in that especially fifth probing question, he's supposed to now say something and conclude something concerning his mind and his heart. And you've just gone through a very tumultuous period of time in looking at those questions, and especially in light of that fifth one. Let me just put on the board here the whole thing here. When you come to the final two verses, you just got through verses 35, 6, and 7. And what you should come to the point, if this was done right, you should be able to say, man, I went through it. You know, I went through a lot there because of what all that stuff was supposed to touch upon. The son's supposed to say something concerning his mind and heart now being fully persuaded of some things. And there's supposed to be, as I said, an assessment. That's normal, that's natural, and needful for a father to have his son and daughter undergo, and for him to hear, so that they've got it. And he knows they've got it because they're able to say it, and really without any prompting from him, as I said, he almost goes silent and looks at you. You can say something, and should be able to say something. If we were to black out everything after the word persuaded, and take all of this and just black all of this out, and be able to hit upon those things that are listed there. You may not be, maybe you wouldn't say it in the exact word of that, but those are the things that would go through your mind in this final assessment. And so that's to take place by the son to demonstrate the effectual working of what's now in his heart, what's become settled, a settled matter in his thinking, and the power of the effectual working of the Father's curriculum that he's now persuaded and has full confidence in and is now looking forward to, almost straining at, to be instructed in. So that the level of commitment he now has to undergo that education and go through all of its rigors. And you've been told up here in verse 35 about some of the rigors that you're going to face. It's going to be rigorous training. It's not going to be easy in the sense of not having any opposition to it, not having any resistance to it. You're going to have tremendous opposition and resistance to it. But all of those things are all things that are needful for you to be better equipped, better trained, better qualified. So all of that's built in you here early on in sonship, in what we understand as sonship establishment. And that level of commitment is there to undergo that. Never abandon it, no matter what. And it all gets stated and tumbles out of the son's mouth here to the pleasure and to the satisfaction of the Father. And that final assessment is really what verses 38 and 39 are designed to be. They are a final assessment of what takes place in the Son as he finishes being established in his sonship life. And so you have the Apostle Paul saying, and we're supposed to say too, "For I am persuaded," let's make it bigger, "for I am persuaded," and like I've said so often, we're supposed to be able to say that too, but we're not supposed to come along and just parrot the Apostle Paul and say it because Paul says it and he's our apostle, but because we have become fully persuaded for the exact same reasons Paul was persuaded, for the exact same reasons Paul was fully persuaded. You can honestly say those first four words, "For I am persuaded." And then you have a listing of some things. And have you given any consideration to that? You have a list. How many things are listed? 10 things. And when you look at those 10, what do you perceive about them? I think we've already biased your thinking some along these lines, but what do you perceive about them? I'm not talking about their details so much now, but how it's structured. What do you perceive about it? "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You have a list of 10 things. When you get a list of something, you need to look at it closely. Because he's not just throwing out a bunch of stuff. Or maybe you think he is just throwing out a bunch of stuff. Well, when I looked at them, the first time I looked at them, of course I have this preconceived bias already, which is a good bias to have, that these aren't just being slung out there in any haphazard fashion. And I know God's Word isn't written that way. So I'm looking for things. I'm already looking for patterns, or I'm looking for clusters, or I'm looking for groupings. And I find them. Do you find that? All right. So did I. But and we'll deal with that. But still, there are 2 measurements, and I would say they go together. Good. The governing ones. Principalities, angels, principalities, powers. Yeah. What I'm after is that you do what? Yeah. Some of them are death and life are definitely opposites. Things present, things to come. Yeah, but yet you see that some they're kind of arranged in groups that go together. That's really all I'm after, and they occur sometimes, like you said, with twos. Death nor life. Sometimes with 3s, angels, principalities, powers. Sometimes, and when you talk about, when you have 2 of a thing, grammatically anyway, you can call it what? Pairs? Or, I'm sorry, it's, you're right, I just can't understand the Lebanese dialect, that's all. You probably don't sing Deck the Halls a lot. Fa la 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 la. But I'm just picking on you. That's all. Yeah. You're far enough along in sonship that you're not going to get torqued off anyway. But my understanding, you do perceive those things. They're there in kind of what I would call couplets and triplets. They're in groups of 2s and 3s. And I see, you may pick it a little bit, at a little bit, but death nor life, that to me seems like a couplet that goes together. And angels, principalities, and powers, to me, are all those spiritual rulership components. And I also find it fascinating that this is the first time in the entire book of Romans the word angels is mentioned, and yet we know exactly what they are. And principalities and powers as well. Then you have the issue of things present, things to come. That seems to be a couplet that goes together. And then we have verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. All I'm going to say about this right now, because I don't want to spill the beans ahead of time, is that... No, don't go there. Is that what's commonly said about this, that when Paul says height, depth, or any other creature, that all he's doing is kind of, it's a catch-all for any other created thing God's got. Any other thing, anything else I come into contact with, and he just needs to have a big pot to kind of throw all that stuff in so you have height, depth, or any other creature. That's not what's going on here. That I am fully persuaded of. By the way, I may not be able to answer this to the nth degree you want it answered to, but I will give you an answer to it. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Interesting phrase. But all I'm after right now, I'm not going to say more about that, but all I'm after is that you do see that those things occur in these couplets and triplets, as we say. Some of them may remind you of things that sweep back over the entirety of our sonship establishment. But if my understanding is correct, the thrust of this goes and comes out of that final probing question. As I said before, it's as if you could take, if you took a 3x5 card and cover up that list of 10 things. And I would suggest for now that you stop thinking, at least until Sunday, about what each one of these 10 things means and sit down with yourself. Who else would you sit down with? And ask yourself, if you just had the first four words for "I am persuaded," how would you finish it? After what I have to say here, that hopefully gets your thinking in the position your Father wants it in, so that what you are persuaded of is what's being focused upon. Because we're not just, this isn't like a shotgun, a sawed-off shotgun, where it's just a scattering of things. This is far more focused than that, in my understanding. And for now, I think it would be really good if you just kind of covered up the 10 things and think about what you would say to your Father from your own heart that you are persuaded of after you've gone through verses 35, 36, and 37. Now, before we look at the details of these two verses on Sunday, I want to finish tonight just talking a little bit about the overall design, as I understand it, of what these two verses of chapter 8 do. And what I'm really wanting to get to tonight is the nature of them, the nature of their effectual working as I understand them. And what I mean by the nature of these two verses, it's my understanding, I wish I had done this, but I didn't. I wish I had these along with verses 35, 36, and 37. That's what I really should have. And I'm afraid you won't be able to see this very well, but if we go back to this one, and you take up from verses 35 and come on down here through verse 39. When I talk about the nature of the final two verses, my understanding is that verses 38 and 39 are designed to be very sobering in their nature. I've talked about this in terms and use illustrations in terms of a symphony orchestra in which it just gets more and more wound up. It's kind of like, I could talk about different pieces, but I don't know if you'd really hit on them. But it's like everything is wound up and the whole orchestra is playing quintuple forte. They're as loud as the cymbals are crashing and the drums are beating, and you've got all of this tumult going on. That occurs in verses 35, 36, and then 37 brings the answer with intelligent sonship understanding to us, and suddenly you hit verse 38, and the conductor cuts the orchestra off there, and there's a rest in which you could hear a pin drop, and you just hear that concertmaster playing the softest single note on his violin, and then this beautiful resolved chord sweeps over the rest of the orchestra. That's what verses 38 and 39 are. There's a calmness to everything that has happened in your tumultuous soul that occurs with those first four words, "For I am persuaded." And that's what I mean by the nature of it being very sobering. Verses 38 and 39, based upon the effectual working of verses 36 and 7, the answer and remedy to what the adversary can do to you and can do in your soul comes along, and verse 38 and 39, based upon the effectual working of 36 and 7, come along and calm the anticipated fear that verse 35 produced. Verse 35 was to get in there and rev up your soul and make you feel fear and all of those kinds of things. And this is one of the reasons why it was so necessary for us to take time for you to thoughtfully consider what it would be like to be under the adversary's attack and be in trouble and be in distress and be in persecution and on and on and even to the point of dying under it. Because when a person is fully persuaded of something in this context, they will give up the most precious thing they have, their life, rather than be moved from it. And it was so absolutely necessary to take the time to thoughtfully consider the seven things that we did in verse 35 and feel that fear they put into the pit of your soul. And what takes place in view of that effectual working of verse 35 is that all the 10 things that get listed down here in verses 38 through 39, those things listed there go right. The things that you get listed there actually become the antithesis of what's been going on. Let me explain that. What takes place there in verse 35 is that the things listed, those seven things, they go, as I said, they go right through your spirit, and they're designed to be moved out of your spirit, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, and so forth, and go right into your soul. Because each one of these categories are categories the adversary operates in, and that are listed there in verse 35, that's where they operate. They operate in your soul to make you feel fear. Not just academically think about it, but that it causes that soulish response. And that's what we were going through. And each one of those things has the capacity to move out of your human spirit and not just become something you think about, but it becomes something that goes to the core of your being, your soul. And you should have thought about and have experienced, at least to the degree as small as it is, how that can wreak havoc there in that soul of yours. When you think about losing, being in a position where you can't even clothe or feed yourself properly. You don't know where your next meal's coming. The desperation of that. When children are in view, when a wife is in view, the desperation of all of that should have broken you out in a cold sweat at some point of thinking about undergoing those kinds of things. And experience a little of the kind of havoc that can be wrecked there in the human soul. Well, each one of those things is designed to do that, and we've just come out of that, which is why you can't, again, just think about these things as an academic exercise. But that adversary is that fear merchant, that fear monger that we talked about. And what you end up with in verses, by the time you get to the last two verses of 38 and 39, in light of the effectual working of verses 36 and 7, as it is written, nay, and all these things, we're more than conquerors, and so forth, with that effectual working of verses 36 and 7, verses 38 and 9 can come along and say, you know what? This fear can be handled. This fear can be handled. My father's thought about it. Cindy and I were talking about coming in here that somebody challenged her at work, a Bible trivia buff. I don't know if this is true or not, but I know that it's probably true. What is one of the things that Jesus Christ said more often than any other thing he ever said to his disciples? Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. He knew what fear would do to their love of Christ. The intimidation that I felt as I thought about those things can all be dealt with, and it's fear. And the issue is not that there's not going to be any fear. There's not going to be any intimidation, because that's just not true. There is. Those fear and intimidation are the trump cards of that adversary. And he's got the right to play them. At certain aspects in your sonship life, he has the right to play them. And when he does, it's going to make you afraid. It's going to have a fear effect and an intimidating effect for you to think about ever going on. That's going to be faced by all of us. But the issue is, when verse 38 comes along and says, "For I am persuaded." And notice it doesn't say, I love doing this all the time, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "For I am convinced." And it doesn't say, "For I am assured." Nor does it say, "For I am confident of the fact." It doesn't come along and use any of those synonymous type terms, even though it's dealing with the issue of a fundamental conviction. That's what it's dealing with, of your inner man. And conviction is what all of those synonymous type words and expressions have in common. But persuasion is a very highly context-sensitive word. And I mentioned its almost pleasing effect, or the resolve that it has. The Greek word is pytho. And in one scholar's definition of it, I'm not writing anything on this, but even it has to admit there's a tranquilizing effect in being fully persuaded. Granted, persuaded can refer to an academic type persuasion. I know it can. It can be used. It's context sensitive. Because you can be persuaded logically. You can be persuaded on the basis of some mathematical geometry theorem or scientific formula. You can be persuaded academically. I acknowledge that. Or just simply persuaded on the basis of an argument. But that's not what this is. This is not that kind of persuasion. This is the issue of the soul being rattled. And I mean rattled to its core. And the soul being shaken. And the soul being disturbed and bothered and distressed by going through verse 35. And when that happens to the soul appeals, as it were, to the spirit for help. And the spirit is there to supposedly provide help for the soul, information. The spirit is there. The soul cries out, more or less, "Help me! I'm afraid!" And it's looking for the spirit to be able to kind of rein things in and say, "Calm down, calm down." And be able to get control over the situation, over the knees slapping together, and the cold sweat, and all that's happening to you physically, and all that's happened to you soulishly, and be able to come along, and what it's looking for is to produce a peace in the inner man. And that's the exercise that I wanted us to go through in all of this. And the issue is that when you get... When verses 36 and 7 have done their job after that probing question, they provide the Spirit now. Oh yeah, "For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter." In all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him that loved us. What I'm after is that once they do their job, they provide the Spirit with the ability to come along and say, "I can handle it. when the soul gets out of control. I'm persuaded. And that's why I say that you can feel it. I'm speaking from personal experience, but you can feel your soul getting upset. You can feel your body starting to respond to your soul being bothered and disturbed and distressed. And it's almost like you actually can tell that that soul is looking to your spirit for information to calm it down. And it does that. And that persuasion is there that when these things get out of control, you realize, look, I've got a full persuasion. I've got something in my mind now. And that's why we're moving back to the spirit now, the human spirit, when we've been in the soul for three verses. Because persuasion takes place in the mind, and the mind now says, I've got something to give you to calm you down. I'm persuaded that when these things affect my inner man starts falling apart at the seams, and the temptation is there to do what Paul will command, or not command, but will exhort Timothy so often, don't faint. And the temptation is there to faint and to run scared like a terrified individual, as the Philippians were experiencing when Paul said, and then nothing terrified by thy adversary. And crumble under the pressure of this and want to just throw in the towel and say, I don't want this anymore. This is too unpleasant. That's when the Spirit can come along and say, I've got something to handle this very situation. I've got something to handle this fear with and to calm you down and to see you through it. I am persuaded that all of these things won't separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So therefore, what I'm saying in all that is to say that my understanding is that verses 38 and 39 is the very antithesis of verse 35. Where verse 35 is crashing, banging, fearful, turmoil. Verses 38 and 39 is the peace and the calmness of a spirit getting its soul under control. When verse 35 tells you that that adversary is going to do these things and try to do these things to you, and after all that crash and clang and turmoil and furor and tumult that has been going on in your soul, it comes to this point, and in light of what verses 36 and 7 have said, verses 38 and 39 are the calming peacefulness of mind. And I'm going to use this expression, and I'm going to use it in the best way, not in the goofy way that many would use. But it is a tranquilizing effect. The tranquilizing effect, and I mean it in a good way, upon the soul because of that full persuasion of mind that's now taken place. And so verses 38 and 9 are, in my understanding, the sobering up of the information. The sobering information, the sobering thinking, and sober confidence that you're supposed to realize that you presently have this, and you're in possession of it. These aren't verses that says I need to get something. It says I've got something now. I can operate on it. I'm persuaded of something. And you presently have it in your possession even before you've experienced the first T in tribulation. Before you get any of that. Before that adversary even looks at you, your father has told you what you're going to operate on. And he's told you that in advance, before the whole thing starts, to have that calmness, how to have calmness and peace when those kinds of things are impacting your life. And so that's something that you have now, and you're going to hold that in reserve. You have it in reserve already, so that you can then implement those things when the curriculum in that curriculum comes along, and you actually come to the point where you start dealing with the adversary and you start experiencing tribulation at his hands. Everybody in this room has experienced tribulation. I mean, even the children have to some degree. You can't live life without experiencing some tribulation of some nature. But I'm talking about tribulation at the hands of the adversary. Not just any old tribulation, but trouble that comes from his hands directed at you for your sonship life and putting it into practice. And you start to, you come to the point where these things now give you the peace and the stability to not crack and crack up when real distress starts to happen that he's produced, and real persecution that adversary is at the head of, and so forth and so on through the list of seven there in verse 35. Well, you're able at that point, therefore, to operate upon this cornerstone or this brick that's in the foundation of your sonship establishment that produced within you from the beginning the realization that the information that you're going to be given at the time when you go through these things is the information that's going to be able to put your soul at ease. Built upon this establishment, more information is going to be built upon it that is designed to put your soul at ease. When what the adversary's done has got you full throttle in fear and trembling, and maybe even to the point of wanting to cry like a baby and all you want is mommy. And I'm telling you that he can do that. You need this. So, in my understanding, verses 38 and 39, we'll try to finish this up, are kind of like the calm after the storm, so to speak. This last sentence, and that's another thing that you should have noticed here, that's one long sentence. And this final sentence of your sonship establishment is that calm after the storm. It's what my quivering, quaking soul, caused by the effects of verse 35, and then through the effectual working of verses 36 and 7, now needs to be told, and what it needs to express. And even though this may sound somewhat repetitious, you need to hear these things again, and have them fresh in your mind, because those very things that we've just been going over that makes it so that you have some, they make it so you have some insight as to into why the things that get mentioned in verses 38 and 39 are what they are. And all that means, when you have that thinking, it means therefore that this list of 10 things that we get in verses 38 and 39, those aren't just, as I say, slapped together listing of things. They're not just random thoughts that are devotional or something. Nor are they even a kind of a smattering of issues that we've covered in sonship establishment, thrown together in a way that's very beautiful and very poetic and poetically ends the whole thing. No, these 10 things, and by the way, they're not even a way in which the Apostle Paul goes about stringing a few things together in such a way in which you're supposed to realize the simple matter of them all-inclusive topics. Now, this is critical. The 10 things that are mentioned are not mentioned as being just a string of things as an all-inclusive range of topics. Or that it's just a way of indicating the all-inclusiveness of the godly remedy. We just want to give an all-inclusiveness of everything, and so this beautiful poetic terminology comes out to give us this kind of all-inclusive feeling for what could happen. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. That's the wrong mindset perspective to have on this. By going over the nature and doing what I did tonight and getting things brought back into our thinking, by going over what I call the nature of what goes on through these final two verses, this final aspect of sonship establishment, that sets your thinking and puts your thinking in a position so that when you look at those 10 things, your thinking is now in a position where you think Paul is being very focused here. He's not just trying to get a smattering of things that kind of rounds it out. He's being very focused in what he's saying. He has some specific things in mind when he lists these 10 things. They are 10 specific things. They're not just, well, that's an inclusive way of saying this. And no, these are specific. He has a focus on each thing that he says here. Because if he simply wanted to be inclusive, in the sense of being generally inclusive, he could have done that in a far easier manner than what verses 38 and 39 says. So therefore, that means that if Paul is dealing with some specifics here, some particular areas of focus, then there must be something in what he says that has a direct connection back, especially to verse 35, the final probing question. So the thing for you to do now until Sunday morning is to start thinking about those expressions, those couplets and triplets, in the sense of how they are a focused issue coming out of that final probing question that would cause you to think about death and life, that would cause you to think about angels, principalities, and powers. And just to get the point across, what is the threat of each of those to me in this context? Chirp, chirp, chirp. If I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, if I'm persuaded about all of those things, what do they have the capacity to do? Separate me. Each one of those things has an issue to it of the fear of being separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, or the love of Christ. They have the threat of being able to separate me. That comes out of the seven things that were listed there in verse 35 that caused wheels to turn. And when I come back to my calm spirit now, in light of "for thy sake" and the rest of verse 36, in light of "nay, and all these things we're more than conquerors," and I'm not discounting how that even connects clear back up to verses 28, 29, and 30, because all of this is set up there too, to that, in light of Romans 8, 28 as well, death has a potential of fear in it where I would throw in the towel. Have you ever heard somebody, though, say, you know, dying's easy, it's living that's difficult? There are things about living and life itself that I've encountered just through the last few times we've been together and studying these things. And there's a whole realm of powers, of angelic beings and principalities and powers that don't want me to succeed at all. I'm not going to talk about the height, depth, or creature right now. But the fact of the matter is that every one of those things are things that you would be able, if there were blanks there, you would be able to write something along the lines that when I am persuaded and I make this final statement to my Father to assess what happened to me at the end of verse 37, Father, I'm persuaded. And the calmness starts just tranquilizing and bringing peace into that soul now from that spirit, that neither death nor life and on and on and on through these 10 things shall be able to separate me. Just throw this out and we'll end. What's the one thing that's not listed on here that can separate you? Nope. You. Key there. able. They're not able to. There's only one thing. When you're left at the end of this verse, there's only one living thing in this universe that can separate you from the love of God, and that's you. Everything else your Father has perfectly provided for. It's up to you. Well, we'll stop right there and start looking at more details on Sunday morning, but that's the kind of thinking we're to have, my understanding anyway, as we approach these very important issues of the last two verses of Romans 8, with our heads bowed. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to have such powerful information at our disposal and to have its ability through the leading of the Spirit to operate within our hearts. We thank you for the remedies to such things that we could never provide for ourselves. And it just throws us upon your Jehovahness and grace to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We just pray that as we continue to finish out this chapter, that we will deal honestly with everything that we have dealt with and have assurance and conviction that these things are so, and that we can say with all truthfulness, honesty, and genuineness that we are persuaded that none of these things can separate us from the love of you for all the reasons that you have given us here. We just again thank you for this opportunity of your grace and pray for your wisdom and understanding in all these matters, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.